That's what we're going to continue talking about, not because I'm in the gloom and doom world, not because I've had a bad week or anything. I've had a great week. It's because this is what Jesus is teaching about right now in our study in Luke. So we're back considering this morning the end of the world, because it is coming. And what we studied last week was Jesus says we need to have realistic expectations about the end of the world. There are going to be birth pangs. There are going to be signs. There are going to be marks that the end is near. And in general, almost everything is going to get worse before they can ever get better. But we need to keep this in mind, especially as the people of God, is that even though things are going to get worse and worse and worse, they will eventually get better. But that better will not be brought about by people or by individuals, but by the Lord Jesus Christ returning in visible form here to this earth. And we should look forward to that day, the day of his glorious appearing. We should love and provoke one another to good works as we see that day approaching. Okay, so while there is a lot of doom and gloom in what Jesus says, and there is a lot of doom and gloom in the world, what Christians need to hold fast to is, yes, things are going to get worse, but then it's all going to get better because Jesus is going to return. Amen. That's what we need to be looking forward to. Now here, again, when we look in Luke chapter 21, if you've got your scriptures there with me this morning, we're going to see more of what Jesus says. And I want to remind you as we launch into this again this morning that Jesus doesn't give in Luke a full picture of everything that's going to happen. He doesn't give all of the details and all of the chronology. What he's giving is a representative picture of what is to come. That is, he's giving us a snapshot, a glimpse into what is going to come so that way we can be prepared, so that we can know. It would be nice on some days if he would give us all the dates and all the times and all the details, right? So we would have an exact picture of everything that's going on. But as we have just got done singing here, we are supposed to live by faith. And he gives us enough to have an idea of what is to come, but he doesn't fill in all of the blanks for us. What we saw last week is that there's going to be a lot of really terrible things to come. And prior to those terrible things coming, there's going to be this time where Christians are going to suffer for their faith. And many deceivers will come trying to lead us astray to follow them, claiming to be Christ or a Christ-like figure. Or they're trying to deceive us to say, we know exactly when it's coming. Follow us, we'll help you be prepared, and all of these kinds of things. Jesus warned us that those things will come to pass, but all of them must come to pass before the end comes. Now this week, we're picking up in verse 20, and Jesus gives some more instructions as to what is going to happen prior to his return here to the earth. So start following along with me in chapter 21 of Luke in verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For those are days of vengeance. All the things that are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon his people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Happy, happy, joy, joy! Right? We see here again the gloom that is to come. So hang with me here this morning. We're going to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, but there's also some very practical things in the rest of the text that we'll get to here a little bit later that I want you to hold on to. So if you want to jot some notes down with me, the first part of our text this morning is this, the approach of the Messiah. And this is actually going to extend down further than what we just read. But one of the things that you need to hear is the answer to the question that Jesus gives in verse 20. Now, you might not remember this, it's been a couple of weeks, but let me just call it to mind again, that the people were saying, oh, Jerusalem, what a beautiful city. Oh, look at our temple, look at all the rich things we have, all the donations, and Jesus says, it's all going to get destroyed. And wisely, they asked, well, how will we know when that's coming? And how will the times be when Jerusalem is going to be leveled and there won't be one stone standing on top of another stone? And this, in verse 20, is probably the most direct answer that he gives to them to their question. They said, when will we know? What will the times be? How will we know when Jerusalem's about to be destroyed? And his answer, I love it. You'll know that desolation is near, verse 20, when what? You're surrounded by armies. That's a pretty obvious sign, isn't it? This isn't like interpreting the moons or like, you know, reading a goat's liver or something, right? If you're surrounded by armies, watch out, right? The end is coming. And I love the simplicity of what he says here, right? His answer is this: when Jerusalem and the temple are surrounded, then you'll know that it's about time for desolation to begin. You will know that desolation is near, and if you are there when Jerusalem is surrounded, then you better get out of Jerusalem. Get away as fast as you can. And if you're out in the countryside looking at the holy city, don't come anywhere near it. Because when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, the end is going to be near. Jesus has this statement in verse 23. Normally we think about woes being to someone that's done something wrong, like to the Pharisees. Woe to you for this, or woe to you for that. But he says here, in another way of talking about a woe, that is, he has this sympathy towards those that are pregnant and those that are nursing, because it's going to be a horrendous time. Right? Be warned, if you have a child that is about to be born or that has recently been born, you are in a very vulnerable state, and it's going to be any place that a nursing mom or a pregnant mom would want to be. Now, why is all of this? Well, Jesus gives us some very important phrases, actually, in the text that I just read to help us understand what's going on here. Notice, first of all, that Jesus says that this is going to be, in verse 22, it's going to be days of vengeance. And there's going to be wrath as well as a part of this. One of the things that needs to be reminded here, and that the reason that this time of wrath is coming and that the many will be captive and many will fall by the edge of the sword, that there'll be this great distress, is because of the fact that there is sin that has to be paid for. Why do I say that? Well, if you look again in verse 22, these are days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Jesus doesn't say this is senseless violence for no reason at all. Jesus doesn't say that this is just a bunch of warlords who decided they hated Jerusalem and Jews and everything that the Bible stands for. No, these are days specifically of vengeance. And where is the vengeance coming? It's coming upon Jerusalem. It's coming upon the city that God's people dwell in. It's coming to the city in which is sort of the hub of all that God does here on the earth. So why is vengeance coming? The word vengeance here is exactly what you think it is. It's the destruction for crimes. It's payment for it. This says elsewhere in the scriptures that we shouldn't judge others or try to punish them because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Who is the one who brings judgment for crimes done? Well, it's God himself. Now, what specific crimes is vengeance coming for? Jesus doesn't specifically say. But if we were to make reference to some of the other scriptures in the Old Testament, say like Isaiah chapter 63 or Hosea chapter 9 or Zechariah chapter 11, all of those passages describe the destruction of this city, and all of them point to different things like unfaithfulness to God, unfaithfulness to the covenant, idolatry, and those sorts of things. There is a reason that Jerusalem is going to be leveled, and the reason is because of their sinfulness. So when Jerusalem is surrounded and is to be destroyed, there is a cause for it. Jesus says that they are days of vengeance, and the purpose of it is not only to punish sin, but also so that all the scriptures that were written about the destruction of Jerusalem may be fulfilled. There were things that had to be accomplished from what was written in the old that had to take place in the days in which Jesus lived and the years following so that all of God's words would be fulfilled. Now, of course, that brings up a major question in our minds. Like, Pastor, I thought we were talking about the end of the world. You're thinking, like, Jerusalem's not going to be destroyed. It's actually going to be rescued, and it's going to be a place of renewed strength and vigor and fervor and fruitfulness across the whole entire world. So what is going on here? Well, this is where we have to remember what Jesus is doing and why I said this is a representative list of what he is giving here. One of the biggest questions that we have to ask when we come to verse 20 and following is Jesus describing a future event, or is he describing something that's going to happen in the near future? We're sitting here nearly 2,000 years after these words were spoken, and we're also sitting here nearly 2,000 years after Jerusalem was actually destroyed. So is Jesus talking about what happened in 70 AD, or is he talking about what's to happen in the future? And the answer, of course, is oftentimes in prophecy, yes, right? It's not always so cut and dry, where you can say, oh, this definitely happened here, and it only happened in this instance and in this way, right? There's a lot of prophecies that have a near fulfillment and also a far fulfillment. They have something that happens in the immediate context, but also something that it's referring to that's greater and bigger that's going to happen down the road. So in a sense, primarily what Jesus is describing here, and ultimately what he's talking about most pointedly in this couple of verses through verse 24, is what is to happen and what did happen in 70 AD. When Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman army, and they were decimated. The city was flattened. It was destroyed. But the bulk of the rest of what happened, say in verse 25 and following, is things that are going to happen in the future. That's when you have to realize here that Jesus is talking in two different ways here about two different events. We've got a near event, the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in 70 AD, but then in verse 25 and following, he's talking about something that is yet to come, something that's on the horizon for the world in which we live. This isn't obvious at first, but when you begin to see and look back now to understand what he was saying, this makes perfect sense. This shouldn't come as a surprise, though. Because that near fulfillment and far fulfillment is actually a really common feature of the way the prophets spoke. If you want to write this down for the sake of clarity, verses 20 through 24 are talking about when General Titus came in at the order of Vespasian and flattened the city of Jerusalem. Verses 25 and following is something completely different, something that is to come. One of the keys here that I want you to make note to, though, also comes in verse 24. This phrase is actually very, very important as we look at it. Look at the end of verse 24 again. Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles, and it was, by the Romans, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So while the destruction of Jerusalem was a period of vengeance to fulfill the scriptures, there's also this recognition that Jesus wants everyone to recognize here and to think about that the destruction that happened, the trampling of Jerusalem, did happen for a time, and it's going to remain until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jesus is saying that this conquering by the outside world of Jerusalem is going to be something that is temporary. Now, we often talk about singular events or short periods of time that change the course of history. So, for instance, in our country's history, we often talk about the significance of the shot heard round the world, right? It was a singular event that set in motion a lot of different things that took place, right? Or we talk about the bombing at Pearl Harbor, right? That was a significant event that changed the course of our role in the Second World War. It was a significant event that changed the lives of people, right? It was a singular event that had this sort of cataclysmic outfall, if you will, in the rest of history. Or Gettysburg, right? That lasted for several days, but that battle had a huge impact in the Civil War. So there's lots of events like that. And this is exactly what the destruction of Jerusalem was. Okay, when you think about in terms of history, in terms of a single event that set the course of direction, that this event, the destruction of Jerusalem, is that kind of an event. Just like Pentecost began the initiated the beginnings of the church, the destruction of the Jerusalem, it signifies this, and that is the fact that the end times are upon us. That's what this event means. And when Jesus nestles this in here in terms of talking about what is to come and when it happened in 70 AD, it signifies to us, and it's like this huge warning sign. It's like this huge alert, alert, alert. The end times are upon us. It becomes this initiating event. Some call it an eschatological catalyst, right? It begins the end times. This is what the destruction of Jerusalem meant. If you want to know the beginning of the end, first event happened in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman army. Specifically, it also then initiates and begins the time of the Gentiles, which Jesus is talking about here at the end of verse 24. There is a time in which God was working with Jerusalem, and that was the city by which everything flowed out of. But when Jerusalem was destroyed, it began something new and something different, and that was the times of the Gentiles. And Jesus alludes here to the fact that that will come to an end too. Right? There's going to be this period of time when the Gentiles are going to be sort of the ones in the focus of everything, but those times will be fulfilled too, meaning that they will come to an end. As we think about our world here today, we are living in the times of the Gentiles. That's the world in which we live here today. Now, I've not made the case, and I'm not going to do it here again today, to give all of the details and all of the little phrases and all of the little things that point towards a rapture and a seven-year period where God works with Israel again. But this is, it's phrases like these that you composite together and pile up together to make the case that there is going to be a period of time when Daniel's final week of his prophecy is going to be fulfilled. And there's going to be this seven-year window where God is going to reinitiate his work with Israel. He's going to reinitiate and re-centralize his work in the city of Jerusalem. And it's phrases like these that add up to give us that doctrine, because you're not going to go to any single verse to make the whole case. Okay? But this is one of those little focuses that says, for a period in time, and now it's been going on for close to 2,000 years, that the times of the Gentiles are here. Okay? Before that, if you were to look back in biblical history from Abraham all the way forward to the days when the temple was destroyed, that was really, you could say, in a proper sense, the times of the Jews. And there's a pause now. Now it's a long pause, I realize that, because from 70 AD till now we're in this pause period. But this is the times of the Gentiles. And when that ends, then what is God going to go back to return to doing? It's going to be the times of the Jews once again. Okay? And what Jesus is describing here, and again, he's not, you know, laying out a chart for us and telling us all the references and how it all lines up, but it would be that when you composite all of these different phrases and ideas that are across the scriptures, this is where this doctrine is really rooted in. We are living in the time of the Gentiles, but that time will come to an end. And when that time comes to an end, God is going to return his active work again to the nation of Israel. And that's all going to culminate, of course, with Jesus coming to the earth, living, ruling, and reigning from Jerusalem, a restored city. He's going to live there and reign there for 1,000 years because Israel has never really had all of the land that was promised to them. The Davidic promise has never been fully fulfilled. The new covenant has been inaugurated, but it hasn't really come to its full fruition with Israel being restored to its spiritual health as they were supposed to be. And so this is all going to come someday when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Again, I'm not here to make a case for all of that today, but it's these kinds of phrases that we should stow away in the back of our brains to be like, there is a period where God worked the Jews, now there is a period in which he's working with the Gentiles, but there are still promises that God has to keep to the nation of Israel, and he will keep them. When? When the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, which Jesus is making reference to here. And when that time of the Gentiles is up, when God, as we would find elsewhere in scriptures, when God removes the church to himself, this is what will happen, starting in verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun, and the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, the distress of nations and perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. In those days, when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and all of these final events happen prior to the Son of Man returning, it's going to be horrific. It's going to be horrible. Signs will be in the sky, they'll be in the moon, they'll be in the star, the earth, the nations will be in distress, like Jesus says. There will be perplexity. All of the natural world will be in chaos, from the waves to the sun to the moon and the stars. And verse 26 says, men's heart will fail them from fear and the expectation of things that are to come. There will be no missing it, folks. In those days, everything, all of earth will be shaking and rattling to almost the point that the powers of heaven will be shaken. And everybody will know not only to fear what is happening now, but they will fear with what is to come. This is not just physical description either. The heavens being shaken is really more of a reference to the principalities and powers being dislodged, being rattled to their very core, where not only the earth is shaking, but every heavenly power that is out there, they will be shaken. And at the culmination of all of this is the return of Jesus. Verse 27, the Son of Man will come down in a cloud with great power and glory. This is the great culmination of all of the trials and all of the birth pangs and all of the wars and rumors of wars and all of that stuff. The Gentiles' time will be fulfilled, and then Jesus comes back. That's what everybody's looking for in the church. Again, there's some disagreement as to how we get there and everything, but the point is that everyone's looking for is this day, when the Son of Man comes back, when the Son of Man returns. And this is a little bit what it will look like. I'm going to read to you from Revelation chapter 19 if you want to follow along. Because there's a lot of ways in which this is described through prophecy and scripture, but there's probably no more poignant picture, mental image, if you will, of Jesus returning, the Son of Man returning in the cloud and in his glory than this. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And him who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and righteous. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His head were many crowns. He had a name written on them that no one knows except for himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, with which he would strike the nations. And he himself will rule with them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress in the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And on his robe and on his thigh is written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the vision, right? The heavens open, and this army with Christ on the forefront comes forward. And this is what the world will know is coming. And they will shake, and they will tremble, and they will fear. And Jesus says back in Luke chapter 21, when you see the clouds open and you see this image coming down from heaven, what should you do? Look up, because your redemption is drawing near, right? Salvation is coming, right? You lift up your eyes and you see this army, and for those who know God and love him, specifically he's talking to the Jews here, then your redemption, here it comes, riding right towards you. For those that are the enemies of God, of course, this will be a day of great horror and fear, but for those that are God's people, for those that have been waiting for the redemption of Israel, here their redemption will come. Jesus will come. He will defeat Satan. He will rule from a restored and renewed Jerusalem. There will be peace and prosperity on the earth that has never been seen in all the years of humanity. Men, women, children will have renewed hearts. Even the animals, the prey and the predator, will be at rest. Children will be playing in the holes of vipers and adders with no fear. God will bring such peace through his Son, Jesus Christ. Satan will be bound in hell. And all of God's promises to Israel will come to their full and final fulfillment. This is why he says, when you see the Son of Man coming, lift up your eyes, look up, lift up your heads, because redemption is here. All of the good things that God promised to Israel will come. Now, Jesus concludes this section here with a parable. And it's one that you and I all can really take hold of here in the culture in which we live here in West Michigan. Listen to what he says in verse 29. And he spoke to them a parable. Look at a fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also know when you see these things happening that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. We understand this parable, at least the physical backdrop of it, right? You all know when you start driving around, say down Fruit Ridge or something in the springtime when there's no buds on the tree. And then you know when springtime rolls around and all the apple blossoms are out, right? You know, things are finally starting to warm up. And then you drive down this time of year and you start to see apples on the tree and you know what's coming. Harvest season, right? Or you go out in your gardens or you drive by the cornfields that are like taller than me already. It's crazy this year, right? And you start to see the tassels popping out, right? And you know that harvest season is drawing near, right? You can tell what's happening based on what the plants around us are doing. It's one of the beauty of living in a state that has all of the seasons, sometimes in the same week, right? We get to see that change happen, and the change tells us, okay, it's spring, okay, now it's summer, okay, fall is approaching, okay, all the leaves are falling off. We know that winter is coming. These tangible reminders around us tell us the changes that are to come. And Jesus says here, and the reason that he gives him these 20-odd verses or so, is so that people will have some idea as to the cycle, the season that is about to unfold. Seasons are known by their signs of life and death, and the cycle that Jesus gives us here is so that we will know when the end is drawing near. Now, there is, of course, an unhealthy fascination with trying to figure everything out. But generally, what I want you to remember is that it's okay, and in fact, it's a good thing to be watching and waiting. Jesus doesn't want us to just blindly go about our lives. He wants us to pay attention. Can that become an unhealthy sense in which we are so scared or so paranoid or so worried about prepping that we miss other things? It is. It is a real threat. People get sucked into these ways of thinking and sucked into all of the search for all of the answers they need to know. There is a danger, of course. But we should be watching. Why? Because the signs around us, just like the apple trees budding and the apples forming, do tell us, hey, things are coming. Be aware. And that's why Jesus gives us sections like this, or a little bit longer section in Matthew's gospel, so that we'll have some basic idea as to what is coming. We'll know when you see Jerusalem surrounded, watch out. So as Jesus talks here, a couple of things here worth pointing out. Jesus says here in verse 32 that this generation will by no means pass away until all of these things take place. Of course, that is really a challenging statement, because have we seen the Son of Man return in all of his glory? We still haven't. But this is, again, what Jesus is, part of what he's talking about. Did the people that he was talking to, did they see the destruction of Jerusalem? Did they see the times of the Gentiles begin? They did. Now, did they say every single detail of these things take place while they were alive? They didn't. But will they see them? Of course they will. But the stuff that Jesus had in mind that was the temporary, the here and the now stuff, these people did see. And what that means here is that there is still redemption of Israel on the horizon. And so too is the defeat of evil. And also, we might add from other places, so too is the resurrection of the saints. Because what Jesus says here in verse 33 is that heaven and earth will pass away, but whose words will not pass away? His own. Which means that every promise that Jesus has made, every prediction that is written down in the Word of God will come to pass. Everything will pass away. The heavens and the earth, they will pass away, but Christ's words will be stand. They will stand. They will be fulfilled. They will not come to an end. The world, of course, will get worse then for a time. But ultimately, the end of that is redemption and restoration. Now, what are we supposed to do with this? What are we supposed to do? Well, Jesus goes on and tells us exactly what we're supposed to do, right? I'm not saying go home and build yourself a bomb shelter, okay? I'm not saying let's go all crazy about this kind of stuff, okay? I like the example of a bomb shelter, by the way, if I mentioned it lots of times, because when I was a kid living in Florida, the house that we bought had a bomb shelter from the Cuban Missile Crisis, okay? And it was one of my jobs as a kid to tear down the bomb shelter so we could build a basketball court. So if I mention a bomb shelter and you're like, what is he thinking about with a bomb shelter? Childhood memories, okay? I enjoyed, as a kid, my dad said, here's a sledgehammer, go tear that building down. I was like, yes, this is good, okay? So how are we to prepare with this information? Verse 34, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all of these things which will come to pass, and stand before the Son of Man. In the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed in the mountain called Olivet. And early in the morning he would come, and the people would hear him. Second part of this text here this morning is this, a life of readiness. This is where Jesus' practical admonitions come in here. He begins here by telling us to take heed to ourselves, that is to watch carefully over our lives. But he tells us to watch carefully over our lives in one specific area that's kind of split into two parts, okay? He tells us to take heed to ourselves lest we be weighed down. In other words, there is the possibility of a hindrance to us. And why there, part of the reasons we need to be paying attention to ourselves as we see the end drawing near is because of this potential weight that would hinder us. And this weight, this hindrance, is divided up into two areas. And the one makes perfect sense. The other is a lot more difficult to deal with. Okay? The first thing he tells us here is that we should not weigh ourselves down with carousing and drunkenness. In other words, what he says here is don't get yourself caught up in binge drinking, essentially is what he's saying. Okay? And that seems like, okay, this is kind of obvious. If Jesus comes back, we don't want to be drunk somewhere, okay? And the word carousing, you might think, has a sexual connotation. It's not. The word carousing literally means to have a hangover. It means that your head aches. Your head is pounding, both from the strong drink on the first part, but also it was more commonly viewed as the hangover that comes the day after. Okay, so you put the two together and you see here, don't worry about or don't weigh yourself down with drunkenness and don't weigh yourself down with hangovers, which all kind of go together to say why I say don't weigh yourself down with binge drinking. Of course, you might add to this other substances that control our mind and body. And again, I think that kind of makes sense to us. As we see the end of the world coming, do you really want to weigh yourself down by bombarding your body with chemicals just to simply numb everything? Jesus says, no. Don't weigh yourself. Take heed to yourself. Watch over yourself so these things are not a part of your life. And again, this seems kind of obvious to us, right? I don't imagine that anybody would say, Jesus, when you come back, I really want to be passed out on my couch at home. Or I'd really like to be, sobering up in a jail cell somewhere because I got pulled over, right? I mean, I think that's kind of obvious to us, I think, right? Do you want to be high as a kite when Jesus comes back? Do you want to be tripping on some drug? I don't think so. Right? So I think that's kind of obvious to us, right? Take heed to yourself, but that is a legitimate temptation when things get really bad. People like to medicate with all kinds of things. Don't weigh yourself down with that. But the second thing that Jesus says here is far more challenging. And this is where I want to camp for just a minute here. He says, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down, carousing and drunkenness. And the second thing he says here is don't weigh yourself down with what? The cares of this life. I think we all know that we shouldn't be, intoxicated, high, hung out, or hung over, all this kind of stuff when Jesus comes back. But how many of us get really busy with the cares of the world each and every day of our lives? That's why I say this is a whole lot harder. Right? When we think about this weight, we should not be weighed down. We have to be constantly taking heed to ourselves that we are not weighed down by the cares of this life. One weight, the drunkenness and carousing, has a stigma attached. But this other weight that we need to watch out for is something that consumes the lives of every single person in this room and every single person on this whole entire planet, the cares of this life. Just imagine with me how much time you would have if you didn't have to have something break regularly on your car or your home. Imagine how much time you would have if you didn't have to go to work to pay for your bills. Imagine how much time you would have if you didn't have to cook and you didn't have to clean and you were never sick and your kids were perfect and your clothes always fit and everything was perfect in your body. Imagine how much time. What would you do? These are all the kinds of things that are the cares of the life, cares of our life, aren't they? These are all the things that we spend time on every single day, working, providing, cooking, cleaning, health, fitness, all the different things that we spend our days doing. And again, are they bad? No. But we need to take care, we need to take heed to ourselves, lest we be weighed down. The cares of this world are many. Some of them are self-inflicted, but a lot of them are just part of the weight of living. It's good for husbands to provide for their families. It's good for moms to love their children and to raise them to love God. It's good for you to be involved in church. It's good for you to be involved in the community. These things are good things, right? Things that God made for us. But how much time and how much attention and how much importance we give to them is really what Jesus is after here. With the end of the world approaching, when you see these signs, we need to take heed to ourselves lest we weigh down our hearts with all of the things of this earth. How much time and attention and importance we give to them is what Jesus is really after here. The daily matters of life can become a consuming weight upon us if we don't keep them in their proper perspective. Some of the things that we commit ourselves to, we would be better off not committing ourselves to because the end is near. That's why Jesus spoke about the cares of this life in the Sermon on the Mount and why they are a continued point of emphasis among the other epistles. Listen to what Jesus says towards the middle of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Listen to what he says about all the cares of this world. Starting in verse 25, he says this, "Therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to your stature? And then he says a little further down, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat and what shall we drink and what shall we wear? For after all of these things the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will have enough things to worry about on its own. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You see, what Jesus says here is we should not spend all of our heart's energy and all of our body's energy pursuing things like food and clothing and shelter. What should we really be pursuing, especially as the end draws near? The righteousness of God and his kingdom. That's what we should be pursuing. God knows about all the cares of this life. He knows you need clothes. He knows your kids need clothes. He knows your kids need shoes. He knows that you have to pay your bills. He knows you need to eat. He knows that you need vehicles that run so you can get to work. He knows about all that stuff. Do you really want to spend all of your time and energy and effort on all those things, or should we be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? This is what Jesus is getting at here. And this is why he tells the people that he's talking to here about this idea that your hearts can be weighed down with all the things of the earth. And that's why you need to be paying attention to your heart. Take heed to yourself so you don't get so caught up in all of the cares of this life that you miss what really matters. This becomes then a matter of daily spiritual effort. Because you and I are faced with this task every single day. How do I discern which matters of the earth I'll get involved in and which ones will I say no to? And how much will I let my heart and my time be influenced by these things that are here of the earth? This becomes a daily spiritual discipline. We have to be discerning day after day after day after day. Not just, I've got time, I'm available, but do I want to be involved in these things? Are these the kinds of things that I want to be involved in because I'm seeking first God and his kingdom? The good things of this world can be very, very dangerous when they're not put in their proper place of importance. And anything created can become an idol when it becomes the priority of our hearts. The cares of this life, things that are good things often, can become dangerous to our soul. And that's why Jesus tells these people listening here, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down in these areas. The daily act of faith and discernment required on our parts. A daily choice to constantly be in prayer before the Lord. A daily choice to constantly be willing to be humble enough to admit wrong and to make changes. A daily spiritual habit of making a regular acquaintance with God's word so that you know day after day, this is what God cares about. Because our hearts want to lead us in all kinds of other directions. The end, of course, is worth the labor. And let me remind you of something else Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, someday when the master returns, he's going to find some people serving him, and those people are going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. There's going to be other people, though, that he's going to say, I never knew you. And what's going to be the difference? Well, he says elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount that your heart can only serve one master. So who's going to be? As the end draws near, who is going to be the master of your heart? You can only serve one master. Now, the second admonition that Jesus gives here is this. We must watch and pray. There is a reason for watching and praying, specifically given in the text too, where Jesus says in verse 36 that you may be counted worthy to escape all of these things when they come to pass and to stand before Jesus. We are to watch and pray continually. The picture here is of a guard posted to watch and keep alert as to what is going on. Right? They have a short window of time where they are on duty, where they are on the watch. They have a certain time, and for that period of time, they are asked to be completely alert. Right? You can sleep later, you can recreate later, but right now, for this 4-hour or 6-hour window of time that you've been given, please pay close attention. You are the guard. You are the watchman. And that's what we are told to do. We are to be watching, and we are to be praying always. Now, for those that were actually given that post of guarding or watching, that constant state of readiness becomes a real challenge. How do you keep alert all of the time? The same question could be asked of us. Okay, you say, Pastor, that the end is coming and we're supposed to be watching, we're supposed to be alert, we're supposed to be like, oh, constantly looking to see what's coming on, right? How do we keep that state of readiness all of the time? The answer to that, of course, is prayer. It's prayer. We are constantly before the Lord, are praying to the Lord and asking Him to give us wisdom and discernment and joy and understanding as to what is coming. You need to be alert. You need to be watching. You need to have some healthy awareness as to what's going on around you, but also not to the point that it becomes paranoia or becomes consumptive to the entire part of your life. Keeping that balance of watching and praying is really, really helpful and something that we must do. Why do we do all of this? So that we can have the opportunity to escape. Again, another phrase that Jesus makes mention of that hints at the fact that there are going to be those that are watching and praying that God is going to say, come up here before all of this stuff begins. There's going to be an escape. There's going to be this rescue of people before all of this bad stuff comes to pass. How can a person be counted worthy? It's by those that have prepared hearts when Jesus comes back. How does a person have a prepared heart? It's as simple as this. Believe in Christ as your Savior. Be living with Him, right? Don't push this too far, as some people said. Like, if you're not watching, then you're going to get left behind kind of a thing. No, that's not what Jesus is saying here, okay? What Jesus is talking about here is that there are the people that are going to escape are the people that have their heart and mind fixed on who God is. And those are the kinds of people that have put their faith and trust in Christ, okay? Some of you probably have heard stuff from years gone by or watched movies or something, you know, about stuff, and you're like, the person is distracted for like 30 seconds, and that's when Jesus comes back, and then they get left. It's like, oh, no. That's not what Jesus is getting at here. What He's getting at is the people that have their hearts and minds ready, the people that are really watching, really have their minds and hearts fixed upon Christ. Those are the kinds of people that He's going to rescue. And I would just simply ask you here this morning, are you ready? All of this stuff is coming whether we like it or not. It may come in our lifetime. It may come in 1,000 years. I don't know. But no matter when it's coming, are you ready? The only way to be rescued from these final events, the only way to be on the side of the King rather than the side of the losers, is to have your faith and trust put in Christ, to call upon Him to be saved, and He will save you. If you have done that, then what you need to be thinking about is, how do I keep the eternal matters first and foremost in my heart? If you haven't made that decision, then you should probably come talk to me soon. Talk to somebody that brought you here, somebody that you know is living in faithfulness to God, because you need to hear the truth about the end, that it is coming. And it comes just like that, Jesus says elsewhere. Now let me just tell you this all in less cryptic words, okay? Jesus described this another time, over in John chapter 14, and it's far less cryptic, it's far less heavy, but it's the same message. So listen closely to what Jesus said in John chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. See, this is the thing that Jesus wants to know. Don't be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in Christ. God is going to send His Son back to gather us to Himself. And when we are with Him, we will be there in His presence forever. Don't be worried. Don't be paranoid. Believe in God. And the way is very simple. The way, the truth, and the life is through Christ alone. It's that simple, right? There's a lot of guessing about all the kinds of stuff out there. But the simplicity that we need to hear is that we need to not let our hearts be troubled. We need to believe in God and believe and trust in the fact that someday we will be with Him there forever. God is going to come again for us. And the way is very clear. It's through Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to that deliverance. Father, I pray You'd give us a state of readiness. You'd help us to take heed to ourselves, even as Your Son has called us to do, and that we would be watching and we would be praying. Father, we thank You so much for these words of Christ that on some level are challenging, on some level are fear-invoking, but we thank You that we can have realistic expectations for what is to come. And most of all, Lord, we thank You for sending Christ to be our means of redemption.
the way that you and I can know that we can be rescued. We thank you for that. And we thank you that you did it while we were still sinners. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who has not put their faith and trust and hope in you, that they would consider carefully the things that are coming at the end of this world, and they would put their trust in you. You are the only way to salvation. Father, thank you so much for what you've done through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would respond properly now in this week that is ahead. And we